Now, my friends, let's look at this satisfying word of God together as we open our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. As this morning we look at verses 1 through 9, or the first half of verse 9. And in the tone of this morning's passage is going to bring to us a very surprising change if you were with us last week. In the last few weeks we've seen this wonderful victory that God has brought, but all of a sudden the tone is going to change. It's a wonderful reminder for us. Because the Bible is not a book of heroes who everything works out for, where everything is right, they never make mistakes, and we should be just like them. That's not what the Bible is about. The Bible is a story about the greatness of God and His providing force, His taking care of us, His glory on display. He is the one in whom we put our hope and our strength. And so this morning, as we look at the way that Elijah depends on the Lord, it reminds us that God endures at all times. No matter what season of life it is, the joys, the struggles, God continues to be strong. He continues to be great and victorious. God endures at all times. And He is the one in whom we're going to be trusting and celebrating in this morning. But as we prepare our hearts to look together at God's Word, let's take this moment and pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to worship You by studying Your Word, we come in different stages of life. Our hearts are in different places. And for those of us who come here this morning with hearts full of sorrow, or grief, or fear, or doubt, or despair, we pray that You would feed us this morning. Feed the emptiness of our souls that we might be strengthened. We come under the darkness of the veil of sin. We pray that You would shine Your light so bright that it would break through. God, lift us up, not by some clever, witty phrases, but by the truth of Your wonderful glory, God. Shine bright, we ask. Shine bright. Give us a hope that endures as You endure for us. God, we pray this in the name of our Savior who endured all things for us, Jesus Christ. Amen. So now, my friends, let us look together at 1 Kings chapter 19, starting with verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went on a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down underneath it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he laid down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, then lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So imagine with me that how Elijah must have felt at the end of chapter 18. Because in my mind, I picture his feeling must have been like when somebody wins the Super Bowl. Because here he is, his team is victorious, he gets to come back returning home at the front of a parade. You know, Elijah must have been feeling great at the end of chapter 18. God has been proven. Yahweh, the God of the Bible we believe in and read and study today, He has been proven to be true and victorious. And so at this point, Elijah is probably planning in his mind those next wonderful steps as he spreads that victory throughout the land of Israel. He's probably ready to go on all the talk shows and meet all the people, maybe do write a book about his story, some book signings. Yeah, that's a little tongue-in-cheek. But in his mind, he's probably ready. He's like, all right, the hard work is done. The difficulty's over. Now it's time to coast. Let's teach everyone about Yahweh again. Let's make sure everyone knows. Let's straighten things up. Make it all right. The hard work is over. But there's a problem. He comes home, the head of the parade. Things are victorious. But there's somebody waiting for him back there. Verse 1, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So like a kid whose ball was taken from him at the park and he runs back to his mother, we see Ahab, King Ahab, running back to Jezebel and he's saying, Elijah took away all of my prophets. Come on, Jezebel, do something. And so Jezebel sees her husband in a state of plight and decides to get to work. So verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. And so I've said this before, I'll say it again. We see in this relationship who out of Ahab and Jezebel really has the power of this family here. Jezebel shows herself to be very, very strong. And a reminder that we had mentioned before, you know, in our church, we believe that husbands may be the heads of the family, but this does not mean that wives should be weak. We encourage wives to be strong. Wives can be and must be very strong to help support the family. In this case, we see a wife being very strong. That's great. She uses her strength, not for good, but for evil. She uses her strength for evil. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Now remember, this man, Elijah, had just taken on King Ahab. He had just taken on an army of prophets single-handedly, you know, a hand that was strengthened by the hand of God, but just him against an army of prophets, and he did it with a cunning, cocky sense of confidence. And yet now, one day later, in the face of the threat of this woman, he is cowering in fear. It tells us something about the nature of this woman, Jezebel. She is not somebody to be messed around with. She is an intimidating woman. But why this change of heart? Why would Elijah be so strong and confident, you know, in facing this army of prophets, but all of a sudden just wither underneath the threat of this woman, Jezebel? Well, my understanding is that Elijah's hopes have just been dashed. He had built up his hopes, and these hopes had come tumbling down because he had spent years in hiding. He'd been hiding, he'd been surviving, he'd been making it, and this was supposed to be his happily ever after. Things were supposed to be easy. Things were supposed to be good from this point on. It was finally his chance for rest and peace. But the reality quickly came shifting right back in, showing him that the hardship of life is not over. There is no happily ever after in this life until Jesus Christ comes back. Hardship, difficulty continues on in this life. Victories are good. Praise God for the victories. But it does not mean that things are going to be easy and that we're able to coast. And I want you to think of in your own life times when you had set your own expectations very high and things did not turn out as well as you expected. So maybe for you it was a new job, or maybe you were getting a chance to go to a new school. Or maybe you've been waiting to buy that new house or that new car or something. And you've been waiting for that moment in your life. And it comes. And at that point you think, all right, now I'm going to be happy. Now I'm not going to be frustrated. I'm going to be satisfied from this point on. And you get that new thing, that new stage of life. It doesn't take very long to realize that, no, there's still hardship in life. Life is still difficult. There are still disappointments. Well, let's think about this in the context of marriage. I believe that marriage is a very satisfying thing. I thank God for my marriage. And yet, when we set our expectations too high of what marriage is supposed to be, if we think that marriage is supposed to solve all of our problems, and it's easy, and we're going to coast, and there's never going to be any kind of difficulty, if that's what our expectations are set to be, then marriage ends up being very disappointing for us. And I think this is one of the contributing reasons why we see the rate of divorce at what it is right now, is because if we are not taught to understand that the happily ever after does not come until Jesus Christ is here, and if we put something like marriage, which is a very wonderful good, and if we think that it's going to solve all of our problems and life is going to be easy, then when those times of life come and things start getting difficult because marriage involves two sinful, broken people, when those challenges start to come and we realize that marriage is not the thing that satisfies our hearts completely, and we start wondering, we fall into despair and things start to fall apart. There's many different ways that we can apply this, but it's kind of like we were talking about in our catechism class this morning, this idea of idolatry. When we put anything in that pedestal in our life, thinking that thing is going to make me satisfied, it doesn't matter what it is. If it's anything other than God, it's going to disappoint. There is nothing other than the creator of this world that can truly satisfy our hearts and our souls in life and bring us true peace. And so if there is anything we're waiting for other than the return of Jesus Christ to make us satisfied, it's going to disappoint us. And so that's where I suspect that for Elijah, he had thought, this is it. God had brought the victory. Things were going to be easy. But the reality sets in. Life is not easy. Hardships, difficulties, hurdles continue to come into our lives. And if you're an older brother or sister in this church, you probably understand this idea better than I do. You've seen more of life. There are joys, there are victories. Praise God for those. But life never truly becomes easy or simple. There's always another challenge. There is another burden. There is another need that we need to lift up to God. Life is not simple until we have our happily ever after with Jesus. That's where it comes from, with Jesus and Jesus alone. So in his heartbreak, we see this. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, in verse 4, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. So Elijah, again, frightened and worried, runs into the wilderness. But this time he runs into a different wilderness. He runs into the wilderness that the people of Israel were hiding in back in the time of Exodus. So when you had the people of God, they were set free from their slavery in Egypt. And they had a chance to come to the home that God had promised them in Canaan, or the land that we now know as Israel. They had a chance to come into that land. And as they were about to go in there, they sent 12 spies to come scope out the land. And two of the spies said, this is going to be great. This is going to be awesome. But 10 of them said, no. The people there are frightening. Have you seen the size of them? They're huge. They're giants. There's no way we could possibly take this land. And they were terrified. They said, we can't do it. Even with God behind us, we can't do this. And as a punishment, Israel was sent to wander around this same wilderness that Elijah's in right now for 40 years because of their fear. And so those who responded with fear, all of those who responded with fear over the next 40 years would pass away. Very few people who were alive at that time would ever get to see the land, the promised land of God. So this is the place that Elijah is hiding out in right now. And we see it goes on, verse 4, he came to a broom bush, sat down underneath it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. So we see here that Elijah falls into a deep despair. He falls into a depression. And so we don't see him actively trying to take his own life, But he is willing and wanting and ready to die. And he sends on his servant, so his servant can't help him. He lays down under a bush, and he's trying to make it as easy as possible for God to end his life. He wants his life to be over. That is how deep and dark of a place Elijah is right now. And this part of the story is a very bitter comfort for anyone who has felt the same way. For anyone who has felt in their life, I can't do it, it's too much, I can't handle it, I wish my life was over. This is an affliction that affects so many people. And a lot of us have struggled with this, or are struggling with this, and are hiding it very well that the people around us don't know it. We see this is the state that Elijah is in. And it's a bitter comfort for us if we've felt this kind of a condition. Because we see that even Elijah, who is known as an incredible man of prayer, who God used in unbelievable ways, Elijah, who is one of two men to appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount of Transfiguration. He's up there. Who comes? Moses and Elijah. I mean, that puts Elijah in this really radical, special category of people. Very exclusive club. And even Elijah, with everything that God has done in him, for him, through him, is suffering with a despair so deep that he wants his life done and over. He cannot see a way out of his trouble. And it shows us that despair is a very strange thing. Because it twists our minds in very sad ways. And one of the ways that we see in this passage, seen a little bit in my own life and the lives of others, but one of the ways that despair twists our minds is that we can be in a place of incredible success where so much good is happening in us and around us, and yet despite the fact that we are surrounded by success, all we can see is failure. All we can see are the next hurdles that need to be overcome. Because we are just blinded. It's right there. The despair, that suffering, that sorrow is right there. That is all we can see. Everything else is gone from our sights. It's difficult. It's frustrating. When our victories feel like they're defeats, what do you do? Where do you go when your mind has been twisted and blocked in a way that you cannot see God's compassion and his victory that is hiding right there on the other side? There are times where the veil of darkness and sin and sorrow is so thick that we can't see through it to know the beauty, the light that's hiding right there on the other side. And so even though Elijah had just won a massive victory, all he can see at this moment is the threat coming from Queen Jezebel. And it amazes me how often in history we see examples of successful people who are also people who are filled with despair. And so we could go through like a long list of comedians who are some of the funniest people in the world, who are also people who struggle with a deep and dark depression. But they were so funny because they so desperately wanted people around them to laugh so that they could have a moment's breath where they didn't feel like they wanted to cry. Or think about these great business champions who are able to build these massive empires whose names are known worldwide. But they work so hard, they fight and they compete in order to compensate for that sense of inadequacy in their heart, feeling like they need to do something that people would know, that they recognize, and to point that there's some sort of purpose and meaning in their life. And people around the world are jealous of them, and yet they feel like they are miserable people who aren't worthy of anything of lasting value. Or one specific name I can think of, one that surprises me, is one of the most famous pastors in church history by the name of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was an incredibly blessed man. God used him and his church in so many phenomenal ways, where we see that the that, you know, just his love and the church's love for the Word of God, the radical transformation of good that they brought into the community around them. God used his ministry in unbelievable ways. Very few people in history, pastors, have been able to do the kind of work that Charles Spurgeon did. And yet, he was also a man who was racked with deep despair and feelings of inadequacy. And my friends, what that tells me is that depression or despair is not a sign of a lack of faith. That's important. I'll say it again. Despair or depression is not a sign of a lack of faith. Because sometimes I feel that we in the church we improperly or unintentionally teach people that if you are sad, it's simply because your faith is not strong enough, you're not a good enough person, and if you were a good Christian, you would not feel this way. When we look at history, that is not the case. If that was the case, Elijah would not feel the way that he feels right now. Charles Spurgeon would not have felt the way that he felt. When we think of wonderful people in our lives who God has blessed in incredible ways, and then we find out the hardship and the difficulty they carry with us, we carry with them, we look at it and say, this cannot be. Depression, despair cannot be a sign of a lack of faith. It does not match the mathematics that we see here in the Bible. Though on the other hand, I will say that a strong and deep faith is a tremendous help when we are praying that God would overcome our despair. It is a tremendous help. It does give us a wonderful good. But it does not make it just an absolute total protection that we would never fall into despair. Good Christians can and often do feel this kind of feeling. And so what it points to is not so much that God is unable to help us. It's not a sign necessarily that our faith is weak, but God allows this kind of suffering. He allows this kind of despair to go on. And there's a lot that we can say on why would God allow suffering in this world? Why would he allow despair? Why would he allow other kinds of suffering in this world? That's a huge topic. There's a lot we can say. I'm not going to try to unpack it all right now. But we see, at least in the case of Elijah, that God is doing this because he has a plan. He has a purpose. He has a message. Something that he is trying to teach to Elijah. We're going to look at that. We're going to talk about what that is as we move on. But I just want to be clear. If you are somebody who is struggling with despair or depression right now in your life, right now I don't have the time to try to walk you through, you know, these three steps to solve all your problems. I don't think that there is a follow these three things and your life is going to be good. I can't promise that to you, but I can promise you that God is good, God is faithful. We're going to look at that place where we can hang our confidence. But if you need specific help, talk to me. Call me. You know, get a hold of me. I would love to be able to walk you through this, because with this many people in the room, I'm sure some of us are struggling with these feelings right now. Again, good Christians are vulnerable to this kind of suffering as much as any other kind of suffering. But for the moment, and what we do in the morning, instead of trying to create a self-help book, let's look at what does this passage itself have to teach us? Because it has its own good that is worth celebrating and is helpful if we are feeling despair. But let's look at the specifics about Elijah's own feelings right now. Because he has this proclamation. He says, I am no better than my ancestors. Why would he go there? What is that point? Why is he comparing himself to his ancestors? Well, remember how I described the wilderness that Elijah's in right now. That is the wilderness where the people of Israel had to wander for 40 years because they were afraid. God said, you know, I am going to bring you the victory. You take this land. This land belongs to you by my promise and by my power. Go take it. They were afraid. They ran away and they died in that wilderness. And Elijah is very likely looking at his own actions and thinking that it was that moment of Elijah, go take the land. restore it for my kingdom, for my glory. Make my name shine brightly for all the people. And he went there and he looked and he saw Jezebel and said, I can't do this. I'm afraid. I'm running. And he goes away and he says, I'm no better than those people who were afraid of the Canaanites all the way back then. And I'm afraid of this Canaanite over here right now. I'm just like them. I'm a coward. And if they deserve to die, I deserve to die. That's what I need to get. So just do it. Just kill me. I'm like them. I'm in the wilderness. Do it. Get it over with. And yet we see that God does not understand, or he does not perceive this in the same way that Elijah himself does. It goes on in verse 5. It says, all at once an angel touched him and said to him, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. And what catches my attention with the way that God works with Elijah here is that he doesn't lecture him. He doesn't sit him aside and start to explain, you know, the intricacies of doctrine. He doesn't try to debate with him. What he does is he offers him physical comfort. He offers him the presence of one of his angels, one of his messengers. He offers him, with very few words, a physical comfort. Now, I don't want to make too much of a point out of this because, again, I don't want us to think that there is like a three-step program that we can follow in order to overcome depression. But what we see God doing here does match a lot of my experience of working with others and seeing others struggle. That when people are in that moment of despair, like when we are in this place where we cannot see what is on the other side of the veil, when our thoughts are so dark and all we see is suffering in front of us, if people try to teach theological truths and principles, you can't see it at that moment. Even if you can understand the concept, it just doesn't click. There's something missing. There's something that's not there that should be. And so I have a tendency to talk, if you haven't noticed that. It's all right, you can laugh. You're allowed to laugh on that. But like for me, like my instinct is to want to sit down and be the person who's like, well, look at this Bible passage or this. And I want to be the person who explains everything for people. And yet, time and time again, I've been taught and I've seen that when people are in that moment where they can't see past the veil of sin in front of their own face, what they need right there in that moment, most of all, someone to be there with them. Somebody to sit with them in their pain and in their sorrow until God opens that window, opens the veil, that they're able to see the truth again. There are times we just need to be there with someone and wait for God to open up the door. And a great example of this from the Bible is with Job. When Job was mourning and he was in sorrow, it says that his friends came and sat with him for 7 days before they said a word. And the words that they said afterwards were not that great. Their example was better when they were saying nothing than when they actually said something. But there's some truth to that. And see, here we see, you know, if we're trying to help someone who's struggling, there is going to be a time where being able to teach the truth and the principles of the faithfulness of God is good and necessary. There's going to be that time. But maybe in that moment, what is most needed is just that physical comfort, to be there with them. Maybe to hold a hand. Maybe to cry with them. So we see that God offers a similar type of comfort. And then verse 7, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. And so we see this interesting focus on the fact that the angel comes back a second time. It wasn't a one-time thing. Hey, here's some food. You should be good. Now pull yourself up by your bootstraps and go on. And see, sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes we have to wait while people are getting through this process of despair or grieving. And there's this acknowledgement here. The journey is too much for you. You can't do it. By your own strength, you're not going to be able to get through this. That's a good acknowledgement. It's not about us. It's not about our strength. But we see, verse 8, so he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And as I read this, and because of a lot of the training that was drummed into my head, I see so much historic imagery just dripping from this text. And if you're someone who hasn't been trained in a similar way, I'll help to walk you, connect some of the dots for you. But I already talked about how Elijah was in the wilderness that the people of Israel were wandering through during the book of Exodus. As they're wandering around because as a punishment for their own fear. Their own fear not trusting that God would provide for them. And they wandered through the wilderness for 40 days. And here we now see Elijah wandering through this very same wilderness they wandered for 40 years. Now we see Elijah is wandering for 40 days. So parallel right there. And as they wandered through the wilderness, God would provide for them the miracles of bread and water that they could eat to help sustain them through that. And here again, we see, though it may be in a slightly different way, God is miraculously providing food and water for Elijah as he wanders through the wilderness. And then there is the place that Elijah wanders off to. And we don't know how much of this was from God's design and his providential sense of humor leading Elijah where Elijah doesn't know where he's going, or how much of it is Elijah's own plan and desire from the very beginning. But we see that Elijah comes to Mount Horeb, which is a mountain that goes by several names. And one of the other names of Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. And if you've read through the Bible before, Mount Sinai stands out. It's a very important mountain because, my friends, this is the mountain in which God helped to refine and firmly establish his covenant with the people of Israel. This is where the Ten Commandments was given. This is where the covenantal ceremonies were made. This is where they created this contract that was a furthering of a contract that God had started before, but he made it written and he made a promise with them. I will be your God, you will be my people. This is if you've been doing the Bible reading with us throughout this week, that event is Mount Horeb, the same mountain that we're talking about right now. This is the place where people saw the mountain and they think, the covenant of God, the fact that God made a promise that he will be great, that he will be faithful, and no matter what happens, he will be victorious on our behalf. He will continue to care for us, to sustain us, to give us the needs that we have. And if we are unfaithful, he will continue to be faithful on our behalf. So when we trust in him, he will be great, he will be mighty for us. But when we are weak, he will be loving and sustaining and caring for us. These were the terms of the covenant that had been established, starting with Abraham. And we saw on Mount Sinai, were affirmed very clearly, God will provide in all seasons. This is the nature of God. This is the nature of the covenant. And so when Elijah is in a place where he cannot see the hope of God, he cannot see the promises of God, regardless of if he understands what's happening or not, you see that God is caring for him. He's sustaining for him, giving him what he needs, and leading him back to the place of the covenant. And this covenant language, the covenant imagery, is so important, so necessary. Because what the covenant points to through the imagery that is built up throughout the Bible, this idea that when we are weak, when we fail, when we do not hold up to our end of the bargain, God will care for us. He will take our place. And so how does he do that? Throughout the Old Testament, we see it is through the spilling of blood. He will spill the blood of one who does not deserve to die, so that we who do not deserve to live would be able to be cared for and protected and live with him. And this is the covenant that was so firmly established on Mount Horeb or on Mount Sinai that would later on another mountain be totally fulfilled and totally explained through the death of another sacrifice. But that time it would be the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was to fulfill this covenant, this relationship that says, I am your God, you are my people. And when you stumble or fall, I will make a way through my own blood. I will make a way through my own faithfulness and glory and power that you would be preserved and that you would be saved. And so regardless of the fact that Elijah may or may not know what God has planned up until this point, and he certainly does not know about Jesus Christ and what God is going to do with the covenant later, God brings him to this place. It's that reminder. It's not about you. It's not about your strength. It's not about your hope. It's not about your confidence. It's not about you. It was never about you. The covenantal system that we had arranged 100% is reliant on me and my faithfulness and my hope and my strength. It's about who I am. It's about my person. And so Elijah, you are hurting. You are struggling right now. But he reminds him, it's not about you. It's about me. And I do not fail. I do not grow weary. I do not grow afraid. It's not in my nature. I will always endure. And you belong to me, Elijah. And whether you are in a place right now where you are ready to see it or not, you belong to me and you will endure with me. This is the hope of the covenant. This is the meaning and the purpose of the place that Elijah has been led to. So he doesn't see it yet. He doesn't get it yet. We're going to go on next week to see more of his interaction with God. He doesn't understand what God is doing yet. But here's the glory. This is the hopeful thing for us. It doesn't matter if he understands it or not. God continues to be good on Elijah's behalf. Because it's not about my strength, not about your strength, not about Elijah's strength. It is about the strength and the goodness and the glory of God, which, my friends, we have seen so clearly shown through Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings us the victory. He is the one who fulfilled the covenant. When we are weak, Jesus Christ is strong. And so, my friends, I want you to understand the covenant. I want you to understand the cross of Jesus Christ. I want the gospel to be so clear, so strong, so bright in your life that when Satan comes around and wants to throw accusations in your face to say, you know, you're not good enough, here are the ways that you've sinned, here are the ways that you fall short, when he wants to come and cover your eyes with the veil of your own sin and darkness and despair, when he wants to do that, I want the cross to be so palpable, so clearly seen in your eyes, that there is no room for the accusations of Satan to come between us and the gospel. I want that to be so rich, so true, that there is very, very little room that the accusations would be able to slip in and get us into a place where we are so blind that we cannot see the promises of God. Understand it now. Be proactive. It's a lot harder to go the other way. When the veil is there, it's dark. Don't wait for that. Study it now. Make the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ bright now. So that way it is ready and able to lighten your life when Satan wants to throw darkness at you. Now, is that a promise that if you love the cross of Jesus Christ that you'll never feel despair? No. We already talked about that. There are plenty of examples inside the Bible, outside the Bible, where wonderful people of faith do fall into despair. And that happens. That happens. And I said, if you are in that place right now, talk to me. Let me know. I want to walk with you. I want to be one of those people who helps to support you. And when you're ready to talk about it, I want to be there to be able to talk with you. But if you are in that place right now and you hear me saying truth and part of you says, I know that's true, but I just don't feel it. Just something's missing. Because that's what despair does. It blocks us from being able to take hold of what we know we should be able to take hold of. If you're in that place right now, take hope in this. It doesn't matter if you see it or understand it right now. It doesn't matter if you've got it figured out. It doesn't matter if you're clinging to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because, my friend, it's not about you. It never was about you. So if you're in the darkness and you are trying to grab for the light and you just for some reason can't take a hold of it, remember, it's not about you, but it's about God. It's about Jesus Christ. And when you're in that darkness, He has you. And He will take care of you. And He will guide you through it. Whether you have any idea of what God is doing in your life or not, like Elijah, who may have had no idea why he was wandering through the wilderness, God will take care of you. My friends, until Jesus Christ comes back, there will be hardship in this world. There will be hardship in this world. But no matter what season you're in, whether it's one of those seasons of victory, whether there's a season of sorrow, doesn't matter. God is enduring. He is our strength. So trust in Him. He is our rest. One way or another, God will satisfy our hearts. Let's put our confidence in this God as we pray together. Great Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for Your loving kindness. Your chesed type love, that covenantal love that never ceases, no matter what. You care for us. And let's acknowledge right now that we don't deserve that. We don't. Our strength would never lead us to this place. We thank You so much for being the God that You are. That it's Your choice. You chose to love us anyways. So God, keep Your truth in our hearts to protect us from despair. But when we are there, it does happen. Surround us with Your love. Give us that peace. Give us that presence, that confidence. So that we could be carried through those dark times and return to the peace of Your light. God bless our church in this way. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Amen.